Think about the various gifts that your mom may have given you, or the gifts that you desire to give to your children. And those gifts would be various and abundant and in all kinds of directions and things. And I would hate to even try to determine what would be the greatest gift one could give. But I have much confidence that one of the greatest gifts would be the gift of faith. And I'm not so sure that gift of faith is even appropriate, because I don't know that it's a gift that you can give. And yet it is, in some sense, a gift you can give. It's not so much that you could ever take faith in any form or substance and hand it to someone and say, here, now you have this gift. But perhaps it is a gift you can give by the very structure of your life, by the very fabric of your life, by something you possess, and it's observed, and it is modeled in such a way that it's contagious. Faith is not the easiest concept to talk about, because it is faith. If it was concrete and we could pull it out and examine it, almost like a vase or football or something like that, you could analyze it. But faith doesn't really work that way. I have somewhere, I just am not able to find it, a definition of faith, but in the old very old sitcom of All in the Family, and the very classic Archie Bunker way of destroying anything that was of value and trying to defend what was of value. Speaking of faith, which that show only showed that he had never any faith, but nevertheless he had to defend things that he viewed as conservative. And as he talked about faith, he said, faith is believing what makes no sense. You know, basically faith is believing something that nobody in their right mind would believe. And for Archie, somehow, that was a defense of faith. Of course, we realized that behind that were writers that were trying to say faith made no sense. But is that faith? I don't think so. But faith is something that we do see in Scripture that in one sense is and can be passed on. That passing on a genuine faith to your children, that is something you can do. For it has been done. If you would join me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul had a father-son relationship with Timothy. He saw Timothy as his spiritual son. But it's not as though Timothy was this orphan that knew no parents of faith. For he had most likely a father who was not a believer, but he had a mother and a grandfather who possessed great faith. And in verse 5, Paul writes and he says, in writing to Timothy, in a way of exhorting Timothy to some things that would not be all that easy for Timothy to do, he says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. He moves on, he says, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. So it's Paul is using it as a motivation for where he's taking Timothy, for a stance that Timothy needs to take in his ministry at Ephesus. But by way of doing that, he reminds him of something. And what he's reminding him of has to do with a mother and a grandmother. And so, this morning as we think about this idea of faith, we'll do so in a twofold way. And the first part is a portrait of a mother's faith. A portrait of a mother's faith. And as we look at this passage, we can draw or see certain things, and then from that, we'll draw some conclusions about faith. First, the Apostle Paul paints, if you would, a faith portrait. of Timothy's mother and grandmother. He paints a picture of us of what they looked like in relationship to faith. He says that he's mindful. He's mindful of the sincere faith which first dwelt in your grandmother and in your mother. A portrait of faith. Secondly, while Paul is writing to Timothy, he recalls this portrait of faith. He recalls this portrait of faith. And in so doing, he says that he's mindful, or the NIV reads that he is reminded. This is a translation of the Greek word hupomenaneis. And it's a word that's not used a lot in Scripture. It occurs twice in Peter in an active nuance that would convey the idea of remembering. So twice Peter says that he's writing to stir up by way of reminder. So it has that active sense of reminding. Here it has more of a passive nuance, and thus it's in the sense of receiving a remembrance. The NIV here has that sense of the passive nuance by saying, I have been reminded. Or the New American Standard says, I am mindful of. It's not that someone has reminded Paul of something. It's not that someone reminded him, oh, by the way, did you know, do you remember that Eunice and Lois were faithful people? But it's more in the sense that as he was writing to Timothy, by work of the Holy Spirit, this memory pops into his mind. And he says, I'm mindful, or I have remembered something about your mother and your grandmother. They were women who possessed faith. Well, the common possession of these two women was faith. That's what they had in the common possession. Then they may have possessed other things in common. The very fact that they're mother and daughter, we would assume that there were various things they had in common. But in this clause, something they have in common is faith. Our word faith is the translation of the Greek word pistis. And the word simply means, as we know, faith and trust. In a context like this one, it specifically has more reference to trust, confidence, or faith in that active sense of believing. These were women that had confidence. But as we'll see, it's not confidence in themselves, though they may have had great confidence in themselves. Almost when you start talking about the word faith, it brings you to this very concept that recently several of us read a very old book. The book's 100 years old, Orthodoxy. And the very reason the book is written by Chesterton was that he was in a conversation with a man. And as they were strolling and talking, the guy said, you know, Fred has great confidence. Fred believes in himself. And Chesterton said, well, you know, any other day I would have let that pass. Any other day I would have taken it exactly what he meant, that the guy has a confidence in himself. He said, but that day it struck him differently. And he said, you know, the people in the asylum believe in themselves. And so he goes on this quest of defining, because as the guy started saying, well, what is it? And Chesterton said, well, I'll go home and write a book on it and explain it. And so he writes this book. But, you know, Lois and Eunice may have been women of great confidence in their abilities. But that's not what's been said here. It's faith. It's not faith in themselves. And as we'll see later, faith has to have an object. Faith has to have something it's pointing to truly be biblical faith. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is defined as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's faith. The conviction of things not seen, but the assurance of things hoped for. I had a professor that used as an illustration. He had like his pen, and he put it out of sight, and he said, "Now, you know, based upon his character, what we knew about him, and if he's telling you, I'm holding this pen in my hand, do you believe me?" So everybody raises their hand. I mean, we had no reason to think he would trick us. We had no reason to think he would lie. Everything. He said he was holding the pen in his hand. He was holding it. He holds it up. He's holding the pen. He said, "Now, how many of you believe that I'm holding the pen in my hand?" And some of us that aren't too bright, we raise our hands. He says, "No. You don't believe it now. You know it. You see it. It's empirical." Faith is that conviction of things not seen, but the assurance of the things God promises. Faith. Well, you know, as you think about faith, or as we reflect maybe on what others have thought about faith, here's some thoughts on faith by different writers. Faith is the movement of one's whole soul in confidence out toward God. The movement of your soul out toward God. Faith is confidence that what God has promised or said will come to pass. Faith is confidence in what God has said will happen. Faith is active dependence on God's promises for our future because of what God has already done for us in the past. You know, very much faith is future-oriented, but it has a foundation in the past. The professor that was holding the pen, the reason we would raise his hand when he said, "I'm holding this pen, do you believe me?" is because everything that we had experienced with him gave us confidence he was telling the truth. If there was no past with God, and you were asked to believe, you would have no foundation for that. But we have lots of foundation to see how faithful he is, that he's fulfilled his promises, that he is a God that can be trusted. He is a holy God. He is a sovereign God. Faith is trusting in God's promise for the future, not in spite of what we know, because of who we know. Not what we know, though, as I just said, what matters, because it's the what about who, but it's the who you know. Faith enables the believer to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. I like that one. To treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. There is a great deal about our Christian life that is based upon a future. What God has said will be, and we treat that as present, even though it's still future. And the invisible becomes seen in some sense. Faith is much more at home in the realm of impossible, in the realm of the impossible as of the possible, since its reliance is on a God who knows no limitations, a God with whom all things are possible. Faith is more than thinking something is true. Faith is thinking something is true to the extent that we act on it. Now you start to see the heart of faith. Faith is not just thinking it's true. Faith is taking action. Faith means seeing things as Christ sees them and acting on the vision. Faith is not believing something regardless of the evidence, but rather it is daring to do something regardless of the consequences. That becomes a great definition of faith. Daring to do something regardless of the consequences because of the God who has called you to that thing. Fourth point on this passage is the faith of these two mothers is described as a sincere faith. Once again, in the passage it says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith." It is a sincere faith that is the issue here. It is a descriptive word. It's their faith, but their faith is defined, described in this passage as being sincere. This is a translation of an adjective. And it means genuine, sincere. It's literally to be without hypocrisy. And you can see from the word up here, you can see the A in the front of it, which is there very much like in English, to negate something. And here it's without hypocrisy. To be genuine is to be without hypocrisy. It's descriptive of faith. A sincere faith is a genuine faith. It is a faith that is real rather than pretend. A hypocritical faith is wearing of a faith mask, so to speak. It's like I put on a mask and I pretend I have faith. But a genuine faith portrays the real person of faith. It's not a faith. It's not a mask. It's genuine. You know, the word hypocrisy in the Greek culture comes to us from play acting. When people would be on stage, that typically at that time, men were the actors, and in the various roles they had, they would hold a mask up. And so the word wasn't negative originally. The word was to take on the role of something else, to pretend to be something else. But the word becomes thus when one pretends to be something, when one is not being genuine or real. Thus, hypocrisy. Genuine faith is the opposite of that. In Romans 12:9, it speaks of love as being genuine, not hypocritical. In 1 Peter, he speaks of a love for the brethren that is to be genuine. That is a love that is not hypocritical. In James 3:17, it's wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. That is, wisdom from above is free from sincerity. It is, in other words, it is sincere. It's not insincere. A sincere faith here in this passage, also in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul talks about his message as being a sincere, a genuine faith. A genuine faith, thus, is a sincere faith which manifests itself in the believer's walk in dependence upon the Lord. If we have a genuine faith in our walk, is not hypocritical, it is one that where we genuinely depend upon God. Well, from this, I'd like to kind of jump out of this passage as such, but follow the concept and try to think through a little bit. Then what are the elements of a sincere faith? These women had a sincere faith, but if we were to try to define then, what is a sincere faith? What is a genuine faith? What is a non-hypocritical faith? And there are 5 points I'd like to make about it. First, there's the focus of faith. Faith must have a focus. It must have a focus. Look at Romans 4:19-20. I think it'll be on the screen for you. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, not as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God. Abraham, if he was to evaluate life in light of what he could see, there's no way the promise of God could ever come about. But if we was to evaluate the promise in light of who God is, then in faith, actually, he grew stronger. We might say biblical faith focuses on the faithful God who keeps his promises. Biblical faith has to have a focus. It's very much like a camera. If you take a camera and you take a picture and you focus on the wrong thing, it's out of focus. If you take a picture of a person and yet you put the camera to focus on a background that's 100 yards away, the person is out of focus. Or if you focus on something up close, maybe the background's out of focus. Faith has to have a focal point. That is, it has to have an object. In the 70s, it became popular to use a little phrase, believe or think. It kind of off some of the power of positive thinking, but also off some sitcoms. And it just kind of became a popular phrase, and you see these signs up, thinks no. As though we control reality. Or have faith. I remember in a playoff game when I was coaching high school football, an assistant coach came up with this story, and actually I think he was using forget which one is out of the Judges. I think it was with Gideon. But anyways, this idea of great faith. And, you know, and the whole idea is we have faith. If you just believe we're going to go out and win this game, I mean, it becomes a great focal point for a football game, but it's just hogwash. I mean, it's just stupid if you stop and think about it. Now, to motivate a 16-year-old boy for 5 minutes and you don't give him by time to think about it, it sounds like a great story of faith. But it's not faith to say, we're going to have faith, therefore we're going to go win. Well, if you're going to have faith in yourself and your ability and the coaches and the game plan we had, well, then there's an object. But be clear on the object of the faith. The faith is we're well prepared, we're better athletes than they are, we have a better scheme, we want it more, whatever it is. Faith has to have an object, and that's really not faith. Because there's nothing unseen there. Biblical faith is not that. Biblical faith looks at the promises of God and says, I believe. I'm 100 years old, and I don't know anybody that's having children at this age. But if God said it, Abraham says, it must be. And his faith grew stronger. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 to 5, Paul writes, he says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would rest, or not rest, on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Once again, biblical faith focuses on the Almighty and on the all-powerful God. Why would you have faith in God? Why would you have faith in what God says? Because He is all-powerful. He says it will happen. He has the power to make it happen. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Biblical faith focuses on the Son of God. The Son of God who gave Himself up for you, that demonstrated His love. Thus, Paul says, my life is a life of faith. It's a life of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. We're not summarizing and say, biblical faith focuses on the loving, sovereign, faithful God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Biblical faith must have an object. It's not just that we believe. It's not just have faith, but have faith on the God who created the universe, the God that is all-powerful, the God that is sovereign, the God that is faithful, the God that loves you, and in Jesus Christ, His Son, who demonstrated His love by giving His life for you. That's the object of faith. So when Paul writes that Eunice and Lois had a genuine faith, a sincere faith, it's not just that they had faith. They had faith in the living God. The living God. Well, there's not only a focused faith, we could say there's an initial act of faith. An initial act of faith. I'm not going to really spend a lot of time on this one because it's something you understand clearly. Faith is an initial act when you trust in Jesus Christ. When you put your confidence in God for salvation. When you trust what Christ did upon the cross for your salvation. That's where we enter into that initial act of faith. In a real sense, until that point, you could have never experienced genuine faith in God because there's not a dynamic, vital relationship with God. That initial stepping out point is trusting Jesus Christ, who He is, what He did, the promises of God, that His payment on the cross covers your sin. And so we have that initial act of faith. We have a focus of faith, an initial act of faith. We also could say the substance of faith. Faith has to have a substance. There has to be something to believe. It's not just faith. What is it that we're called to believe? And in various places of Scripture, there might be specifics that are given. For instance, in Jude verse 3, as we've been looking recently, he says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Contend for the faith. He's not talking about our personal belief. He's talking about a content of faith. And various times in Scripture, we read about a content of faith. faith has a message. So if we're talking about salvation, we have the message of Jesus Christ. If we're looking at some other places, like with Abraham, it was the promise God made. So when you're looking forward and you're saying, I'm looking forward to a resurrected life. I'm looking forward to the day of resurrection. I'm looking forward to when this body that I presently inhabit that is decaying will be reversed, so to speak, and be transformed into a body like Jesus Christ. That's because of the promise of God. The content is the promise that He's made about the resurrection. There's always a content, but the content is broad. For it is God's Word. It is what He has spoken. It's what He has said. But there has to be a content. I've had a couple of times when people have said things to me very strongly. They said it with such conviction, with such belief, that it made me want to believe it. It's like, how could I doubt that? And both occasions, I had to come back and say, is there anything in Scripture that indicates that's true? Because in one of those particular situations, I kind of wanted it to be true. And that one was a lady, very good friends of ours, that paid for part of my education at Dallas Seminary, but said, because we had sold our house and used that money to pay for part of the education at Dallas, said, well, God will honor that and, you know, give you a house. I like that. I like that kind of a God. I like that. Is there anywhere in Scripture that indicates that's true? I don't know of a place. We have to not make up the content, but make sure the content is coming from God. So to have a great faith in the things I make up is not great faith. That's just called being stupid. Faith is trusting what God has said, that He will bring it to pass. Fourth, the practice of faith. The practice of faith. And this really would be, you know, those other three really become foundational issues that Lois and Eunice surely had in their life. But this is what Timothy would have observed. This is what Paul evidently observed. We might break down this practice of faith into three. One would be a great faith. A great faith. And you could think about people that surely had great faith. Maybe contemporarily we think of maybe a Billy Graham, for instance. Or if you read Henry Blackaby's stuff, being a pastor of a very tiny church in Canada that had tremendous impact on various peoples around them and eventually on a very broad group of people. You know, people of faith. And we say they have great faith. You could look at Scripture and you could look at Moses. You know, the faith he had in God. Abraham, the faith he had in God. A great faith. Do you realize that God said to Abraham, I want you to go to a place I will show you. Now, when God says to you, I want you to go somewhere, it seems reasonable to go there. And I would be, Lord, as long as you can draw a map that doesn't look as confusing as the one Belinda draws, I will go there. Give me a map. I'm a person of faith. I'm a person that cares about you. I believe in you. Where's the map? I will go. And God says, pack all your things up and I will show you. And you know, it wasn't just Abraham. Abraham had this group of people is like more of what we'd call a city. Because he's a business person. He's got all these other people that depend on him. He's moving his entire business. And people are going, okay, we're loading the wagon, but where are we going? Well, just load the wagon. Well, are we supposed to line the wagons and go east or west or north? Which way are we going to line the wagons up? Well, just line them up. God's going to show us. That's a great faith. Great faith. But not only a great faith, secondly, what about a great faith observed? Now, in one sense, Abraham is great faith observed because God said, I will show you. But you know, when I think about it, and I started thinking about Scripture, a great faith observed. When you observe great faith, when you observe its faith, that's a little more difficult sometimes. Look at 2 Thessalonians with me, please. 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, very first part of the book, Paul is writing about their life and their salvation. And in verse 3, he says, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. How did Paul know they had a great faith? Because they were in the midst of difficulties. See, when you observe a great faith, it's not when things are wonderful, it's when things are difficult. That's how you know it's a great faith. Think of any person in Scripture you want to, any character that God has used, any personality God has used in Scripture. And someone where God gave them something to do, a task to do, a direction to go. And then observe how it came about that that would be fulfilled. Think of David, a young man, let's say 16 years old. Prophet comes to him, rejects all the other brothers, all the strong-looking brothers, all the ones that looked like they were qualified to be king, rejects them all, and comes to the youngest and says, oh, this is the guy that God wants to be king. And God says, you're going to be king. So David knows he's going to be king. Now, God has said you're going to be king. Well, it ought to be a pretty simple thing then to be king. Because God has already said you're going to be king. And before long, he's in the palace with the king. He's going out and doing battle in behalf of King Saul. And the victories are phenomenal. So surely, this is the road to being king. You serve alongside the king for a while, and then the king dies, and you become king. It's a pretty simple plan. But then the king one day becomes jealous and tries to kill you. And now he hunts you down, and you have to live in caves. It's like, well, I thought your plan, Lord, was for me to be king. Instead, the king is trying to kill me. And God said, well, no, you misunderstood. You misunderstood. Yes, you're going to be king, but my goal is not for you to be king. That's not the simple goal. I could have made you king when you were 16. My goal is the journey to being king. You look at each and every person that God has called. It's never simple. It's always with great difficulty. And surely in that sometimes we miss the point. It's the journey of faith that is the issue, not the destination per se. Though the destination is what the focal point becomes because it's God's promise. Each and every person you can think of, there was great difficulty. You look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a tremendous person of faith in the New Testament. He's standing out proclaiming that the Messiah is coming. And then Jesus shows up and he proclaims he is the Messiah. And John knows that his ministry has got to dwindle because Christ is present now. But John ends up in jail. John ends up in difficulty. Does that make him not a person of faith because things didn't work out well for him? No, it makes them a person of faith. Look at the Apostle Paul. God called him to proclaim the gospel, and he does that, and he ends up in jail. He ends up spending much of that ministry years in jail. If we were to evaluate it, we would say, God has blown it here, or else Paul has blown it. Somebody's off track here because this could not be the plan. This guy is the most influential person around. Why are we going to lock him up in jail? What did Paul do? Paul did something to anger God. I wonder what Paul did wrong. Why did God give up on Paul? Oh, that poor Paul, he's pathetic. And then we find out, years later, as we really see the whole story, it's that captivity period when he writes the letters that had become a very much a part of what we know as the Bible. What would it have been like if he hadn't been in prison? God's plan often is difficult. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. And this is after this long list of by faith. You can read all of them, you know, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, etc. But in verse 11, or verse 13, it says, "And all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." That God had promised something that many of these people never saw come about, because the promise is out there. It would be like no different from us and those that have lived before us, and maybe we will be the privileged generation that will be different, but to say we believe that Jesus is returning. You know, I can go in my library and pick up books of people that believed that Jesus was going to return. And it didn't occur in their lifetime. That doesn't make them idiots or stupid. That makes them men of faith, women of faith, that looked forward to God's promise. And as it says here, they died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. That's faith. People of faith. But that faith may mean that much that is observed is difficult. That's when we know it's a faith, a great faith. Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God, speaks about a crisis of faith. He's referring to a crisis point when what you believe about God and God's plan and His calling comes to a fork in the road. What you believe demands that you take one road, but the circumstances, the conflict, the pain, may prompt you to take another road. So because you believe God has called you to walk this way, but all of a sudden there's something in your path. And you say, well, what do you say? You say, well, I guess I missed it. I thought God called me to go that path, but there's a tree in the road. I guess I'll just have to turn around. I'll have to go somewhere else. Because if God had called me, it would be a simple path, surely. But scripturally, it's always that if God has called you, there's going to be a crisis. And Blackaby, in his book, Experience of God, says it's when the crisis point, then you have to act upon what you believe about God. Third, not only a great faith observed, but third, a great faith lived. A great faith lived. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." A great faith is a faith that is walked in faith, not in sight. I remember a time back in Texas, and we had these various plans going on with the school that was a part of our church and various things. And I remember praying, and I just saw myself in this time period of really being prayers of faith. That's how I evaluated it. And I realized that, you know, I mean, faith isn't that God's going to give you that roadmap, that clear roadmap from point A to point B. And I remember praying, it was being in terms of Lord, and kind of almost seeing it like you're walking across a lake and there are these little stones under the water that you're going to step on and get across this lake. And it's like, well, I realize that I'm not going to see the whole thing, but Lord, just show me, you know, the next stone to step on. So I'm not asking to show me all 20 steps, just show me the next step. And I just saw that as great faith. And then one day I realized, you know, that's really limited faith. I'm asking to see. Let me see the next step. This passage is really a challenging passage. It says, we walk not by sight, but by faith. Think about that a minute. Sight is concerned with the visible and the tangible. See, I was asking not for sight for 20 steps, but I was asking for the tangible vision of the next step. Faith is occupied with the invisible and the spiritual. Sight is worldly prudence. And we're not talking about being stupid. I mean, sight says, I want evidence. I want to be wise. I want to see the stuff. Faith is otherworldly wisdom. Sight focuses on a reality of things present and seen. Faith focuses on the reality of God, the convictions of unseen realities, which form the foundation of hope. Sight is the opposite of faith. If you can clearly see how something can be accomplished, sight is more the issue than faith. On the other hand, faith is the opposite of sight. If you're not sure how something can be accomplished, but are confident in the sovereign God who is calling, then faith is the path on which one walks toward the God who calls. You go back to Abraham, God says, go to a land I will show you. That doesn't get there by sight. That only gets there by faith. A great faith. A great faith, obviously you have to have the faith, a dependence, a confidence in God. But the way we observe that almost always is in difficulty. And with that, we need to stop and say, how do we evaluate difficulty? When difficulty comes, when circumstances are not fun, when things seem to be coming apart, well, there is a place to evaluate that because perhaps we have made a mistake. Perhaps we are off track. Perhaps there needs to be a correction in our life. But the fact that things are difficult does not mean that it's not the path God has called you to walk on. But some reason in the American church, while we can say all this stuff, we still come back and we evaluate things based upon our definition of success. If things aren't successful, if things aren't going well, then surely we've missed God's calling. And that just doesn't stack up with Scripture. Sometimes when things aren't going well, it's because people have missed God. But often, the people of Scripture, when things weren't going well with them, it's because they were exactly where God wanted them. And it was through those difficulties. And you look at Daniel. Daniel's just a faithful man that prays. Got some people that doesn't like him, and they get the king to make a rule. If you pray, do we get rid of you? Faith put him in danger. Faith puts people in prison. But we have to evaluate at times. Are we on the track with God or are we not? But the circumstances shouldn't ever let us decide we've missed God. Because if that's the case, find me an Old Testament saint that did anything right. Because every one of them had difficulties. The difficulties were the great faith observed. And then a great faith lived is walking by faith, not by sight. Well, conclude with models of faith. Models of faith. In Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Wow. By faith, Sarah conceived. You know, as I look at that story, and I would think about it, is God had a plan. There's Abraham and Sarah, and he says they're going to have a child. So that's going to happen. And God is this sovereign God, and he's just going to make this happen. I mean, it doesn't have anything to do with their faith. It just is it's a biological thing that God is going to superintend that's going to happen. But that's not what this passage says. While it was God's supernatural intervening, it only occurred in connection with their faith. And God didn't bring that about until there was such a time where it was obvious to everyone that it was only God that made it happen. It was beyond any natural explanations. We have a very similar thing when you come to the New Testament with Jesus. Mary, this 16-year-old girl, is going to conceive in a way that no conception has ever taken place before or after. There will be no human father. Who's going to believe that? And so, at the same time, just a few months before, God comes to some cousins, some relatives that are elderly, that do not have children, and Elizabeth conceives. And it starts to set the stage that there's no way to explain that conception except God supernaturally intervening. And here with Mary, it gives credence to that story also. Whom is another model of faith. Mary in Luke 1:38 says, "And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.'" That is remarkable. How does a girl, approximately 16-year-old, encounter an angel that says, the Holy Spirit is going to come on you in such a way that you're going to conceive, there will be no human father, and you're going to have the Messiah, will be your baby. And she says, "Behold, I'm the slave of God. Do with me as you choose." What incredible faith. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Which is clearly a passage for Mother's Day, not Father's Day. A little passage that we would not normally pay much attention to because of the context is the crucifixion of Jesus, and our focus would be there on the bigger things, not the little details that are going by. But verse 55, when Jesus is on the cross, in verse 25 it says, "And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him." And then it goes and explains who they are in verse 56. Many women. Where were the men? The men ran away. We had women of faith. Women of faith. Great models. And then back in 2 Timothy 1:5, Lois and Eunice. Timothy's models. A mother and a grandmother. We have two books in the New Testament. Paul's letters to Timothy. Why was Timothy in a position to minister at the church of Ephesus? In part, because he had a mother and grandmother that had modeled faith. A sincere, a genuine, not a hypocritical, but a real faith. So mothers, on this Mother's Day, and as you can see, whether you're a mother of a six-year-old or a grandmother of a six-year-old or a 16-year-old or a 60-year-old, you can model faith. There is not an age limit. Faith, a sincere, genuine, real faith. And that's what we're called to as Christians, to a life of faith. It's through reflecting on the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, not that he's not the same God, but the God of the Old Testament very much presents himself as a sovereign God. It would be, in my way of saying it, is that God is demonstrating he has the right to rule. He's a sovereign God. He's also a holy God. So you have this holy, sovereign God. I would think those are the two major focal points in the Old Testament of who God is. But if you were to look at the people, they are called to be a people of faith. A people of faith. They blow it most of the time, but that's the call, to be a people of faith. So while mothers in this passage may be the ones that modeled faith, that is the call to the Christian life. It is a life of faith. A life of faith. But not a life of faith of made up things, but in a God who promises, in a God who is capable, a God who is willing, a God who has proven that he is faithful to keep his promises. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we do once again thank you for each mother here, and we thank you for those women that indeed model faith, whether it was our mother or whether it's a woman we've read about in Scripture or that we've encountered somewhere else. We thank you for women that model faith. And Father, we pray that all of us, not only the women present, but the men present, that we would develop that great faith. And when those difficulties come, that our faith would be observed, and that we would walk, not by sight, but by faith. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.